While we settle in and settle down, good morning and welcome to Bible class on this chilly day. I don't suppose anybody had any problems with the weather. All right. Do we have any announcements or anything that we need to be made aware of before we get ourselves underway this morning? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is that time of year again when weather does propose a problem for us sometimes. So we do this every year because people have cell phones and, I don't know, sometimes change numbers or whatever. Back on the back table is a couple of pages of numbers that we have on file. I say we have. Cecil has. And Jerry has. And check that, and if you see your name and number and the number's correct, just put a check mark so we know you've seen it and it's correct, you've signed off on it. If not, cross it out, put the right number that we can get a hold of you, or do we need email, tweet number? Do you have numbers on tweeting? Or what? Text? So if you have a text number, okay. Well, whatever you need to get in touch with each other, make sure it's on that paper.
And if there's a name I've left off for some reason,
right?
Put it on there. Put your name on there.
Yeah. We publish those on the website. No, I'm just kidding. We guard those very, very carefully. That's top secret. So if you have to have at least a high retired FBI agent clearance to be able to check those things out. Those will be kept by Mark Sink. He is the only person with high enough clearance to be able to see those things. No, I'm just teasing. But please do that so that you won't be left out when we do have some inclement weather that comes up and causes a shutdown. So be aware of that. Anything else going on? Deacon's meeting next week, next Sunday. That's just a regular old meeting. For a change. Okay. All right. Well, if nothing else, then we'll get going because I don't have any announcements. Oh, well, I guess I do. I can't believe it's the 10th already, isn't it? So it won't be long before we'll have our winter break, which I can't remember the dates, but it's listed on the bulletin board. And just be aware of the dates of our closure. We'll be closed. I don't even know what it is, but it's the common closures that we have every single year. And so just be aware of that. I'll get the dates and announce them so that we're clear on it. And we should be able to put that on the website so that people know when we're closed and when we're open. All right. If nothing else, let's get ourselves underway this morning. Now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we are right in verses 10. We're in verse 10, 11, and 12. The last three verses of the godly thinking when it comes to receiving the instruction of equity. And this surrounds the issue of the weaker brother and the final concluding matter that our Father brings to our attention about the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10, he says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please?
And freely given to us by grace in Christ Jesus, and the privileged position that we have as sons and daughters to receive freely of your wisdom and understanding. May we be found faithful. May your word edify us to godliness, and may we be well pleased with that work that is done in us and through us under your glory. In Jesus' perfect name.
All right. Once again, we're dealing with this issue of the judgment seat of Christ. We're not dealing with it, though, however, as a category of doctrine or a compartmentalized doctrine or anything along those lines. And some of the teaching that I've done on it, in order to give you just a little bit of a scope of what it's about, has kind of, in my thinking, nudged us into that area, and I wanted to get out of it. And Wednesday night, we spent kind of a marathon class as far as our time. We kind of went quite a long time on Wednesday. I think it was an hour and a half, dealing with a matter that I just wanted to make sure that we were clear about. And this morning I want to try to clarify it even more. And so this is kind of a pause, if you will, in the things that we've been studying together. And one of the things that I want to do is try to say that I'm trying to get something said right, or said clearly, or said in a way that it makes sense when it comes to the issues that we're dealing with here, that if we don't get on the right foot together and get going together and continue together, we're going to have serious problems later on. And we talked about the dangers of the problems that we may face when it comes to us moving along as a local assembly together. This all affects us. We're not just teaching truth for truth's sake or Bible study for Bible study's sake. My job is to see to it that godly edification is taking place properly. Not that I can produce it, but that as the pastor, that's part of my job, to be able to facilitate that in the best way possible. So one of the things that led me to talk to you about what we're going to be dealing with is this very passage. And it's understanding and seeing it for more than just simply the fact that we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is a matter that should greatly concern you, because you can suffer real loss at the judgment seat of Christ. As we looked at in 1 Corinthians 3, you can suffer loss of reward. This is all connected to your inheritance as a joint heir with Christ. All of these things that we've been looking at. And this is going to matter. And I assume at that time you will find that the things that you thought maybe mattered most, that took the place of the priority of this doctrine in your life and the priority of being a son of your Heavenly Father, is going to sting when you realize time wasted on pursuits that were unworthy and foolish and those things along those lines. But what I was trying to do is to get you to see that your Father brings this up to your attention here for more than just simply the fact of it. You already know before you ever get here that you're accountable. Now, that accountability gets blossomed, it grows, it comes in better focus, and the weight of that accountability becomes greater. But you've already known that because you are a servant, you're going to have to answer to your master, so to speak. You've known that. My understanding is there's something you're to look at when you see, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and almost rock you back and make a deep impression. And it is an impact issue. It's an issue that's designed to impact you and make that impact that is going to be absolutely eternal in its nature. And one of those issues, of course, is being deeply impressed with the issue that your final evaluation, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, is going to deal, I said this before, and I thought about it, and again, this morning is a continuation of Wednesday, so we're just going to talk to one another today. When I said, and I don't think it was wrong in what I said, but it may not be the most precise way of saying it. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I said, you're not going to be standing there to be judged for sin. Sin is going to have an impact on it. But what I mean is, you're not going to stand before the... It's not like going to a Catholic confessional and saying, well, you know, you had impure thoughts and you, you know, you... I don't know what all, you know, you did the, you know, you went over the speed limit this many times, some dumb thing like that. Now, sin and the course of this world and the policy of evil all factors into this, but it's not that kind of an evaluation. If you take everything Paul says together, the evaluation that you're going to stand, you ought to know at least this to be aware of what that day is going to be like. You're going to be standing and being evaluated for the way in which you, as I said before, responded to what God has provided. And I think I've still got that that chart, if I can find it. I think it's this one. And I'm just going to zip these up here real quick. But this is the issue. How did you respond to all that grace has provided for you to be godlike, to be godly? So in essence, what you're going to be evaluated for is how this godly curriculum for your sonship edification was put to work. And when you and the reason why that comes up, when you look at verse 10, that is being said in the context of edification, right? It's in the context of edification, the context of making sure that the weaker brother situation does not become an edificational problem, either to the weaker brother himself or to the body as a whole, right? It's an edificational problem that could arise. It's not a problem that we have weaker brothers in the church and therefore, you know, they can't lock up after church because they're weaker, or they can't fix the Kool-Aid, you know, the church Kool-Aid. Church Kool-Aid always tasted different. I don't know why. I think it was because it was made in those aluminum, right? Church Kool-Aid always, you could tell it. I could tell other Kool-Aid, that's church Kool-Aid. You know, they had those, and probably they were lead-lined, who knows what all that they used there. Well, the weaker brother, he doesn't know how to make the church Kool-Aid, so he can't be. That's not what it's about. He's weaker in Pauline doctrine. He's weaker in the curriculum to be educated as a son. So this whole environment that everything's being told to you here is being told to you in an edificational environment. And it just so happens that the weaker brother situation poses potential problems, hazards, and even disasters when it comes to edification. That should be the most... This is one of the most important chapters in Romans. It really is. Once you get past Romans 8, this is incredible. This is the most demanding skill of godly equity. This is the most demanding sonship decision-making skill you're trained in. And so you are now in the realm of whether or not edification is going to continue on, or whether edification is going to get destroyed. So that is life and death, folks. This is where the rubber meets the road on the battlefield. So that issue, you should be, when that context is there, and then he says you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why would you judge your brother in light of all of this corrective, this godly thinking doctrine I've just given you? Why, your father said, would you judge your brother? Why would you set him at naught? Why would you separate from him? Why would you cause a division in that local assembly? Why would you do that in view of and in light of everything you've just been taught For, to put the onus of accountability fully squarely where it belongs, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're supposed to look at that and realize, I'm not just going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ for how much of the curriculum for my sonship edification I have attained, but I'm going to, furthermore, I'm going to be evaluated for how much of it was put to work. He's not going to take your reading like you've got a temperature and stick something in your mouth to see how much doctrine you've got. Oh, well, you pat you on the head, you get this crown, you get this position and all this kind of thing. That's not the issue. The issue is this has to be deployed. This has to work. This has to go to work. It's not just designed to sit there and, like I said, become a spiritual sponge where you just get soaked and nothing comes out. That's not how the curriculum was designed. It's how much of the curriculum for sonship edification did its effectual job. Not merely how much of the doctrine of the curriculum of your godly sonship edification was attained, but how much was attained that also worked its way out in the details of your life. You've all in experienced this kind of thing. You know, a person could be trained for a job. He can know the book. He can know the parts. This is one of the problems we used to have in printing. We would have engineers who designed the presses come down, and they would try to fix problems, and they just made the problem worse. They knew how it was made, but they had never had the practical experience of putting ink to paper. And this was really a problem when the government came along and they said that you must have such a percentage of recycled paper that you're going to print newspapers on. Recycled paper. When recycled paper first came out, nobody knew this, but the people who wanted to take all that recycled paper and burn it were printers, because you couldn't print with it. The web would break all the time. You had to figure out whole new standards to be able to even use that junk. And it was junk. It was awful. So there's a difference. My point is between oftentimes an engineer, and the way they solved that problem was they took printers and taught them the engineering aspect of it and sent them to the newspapers, the local papers, to solve their problems, and then they could solve it. It's not just head knowledge and book learning that you've got to have. You've got to have somebody who really can take what's in the book and use it and put it into practice. They have successfully been trained and have some successful experience at what they're doing. That's who's going to be put into positions in the creature, not just people who have come along. And I believe we've got a bit of a disconnect, and I'm talking about us. Now, I'm not talking about all of us, but maybe not even nearly all of us. But I'm just trying to say that as I see things within our own assembly, we could possibly end up with a serious problem in this matter. And I want to make sure we don't. And that's why I dealt with things the way I did on Wednesday night. And that goes to the issue of some of the things that I was talking about when it comes to putting into practice your sonship edification. And I talked about, and again, this was the chart I was using. This is you, me, a whole lot thinner. There are matters right now that to some of us may be, even when we think about it, a little repulsive. They were to me. But these are matters that I find coming up in the curriculum written by Paul to me in this dispensation of grace. And I'm not going to go back through all of this, but I just want to show you what I did. Matters like unity. People look at unity today and they, you know, like I said on Wednesday, they think that unity is the cure to what ails you. You know, people are killing people. Well, if we just come together to solve the racial issue, if we just come together to solve beating on women, if we just come together, unity is kind of like, and you see these things come up and you wonder, well, I'm not involved in that. That's the world. Unity, society, social issues, community, culture, traditions, where there's community. All of these kinds of things, you have the arts and the sciences, for instance, the world of music and movies and all of those kinds of things, the sciences, and though it's all evolution and it's all global warming and blah, 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 and all this kind of thing. And almost the idea is that we're supposed to be separated from all of these things. Well, the truth of the matter is, you actually have to live in those things. And the issue is not so much whether you're apart from them. We'll put family up there, business, job. This is kind of like the lives things that I've been talking about: government, politics, leisure, fellowship, communion. But the issue isn't to be separated from those things as much as it is, how would a properly educated, properly edified son, how would he think about those things? Is that how a son would think about it? I can find, take that first one I put up there, unity. You go over to Ephesians and Paul talks about unity there. All these things have been co-opted by the world. They have, God loves the arts, as far as I know. I do know he loves music. I don't know what he loves in the way of art, but I know he loves music. He's a music lover. Most of the Bible is a song. A huge section of the Bible. That's one of my personal goals, is that, you know, if I die and the rapture is still 1,000 years off or something like that, I'm going to see if I can find David, and I just want to hear him sing the Psalms. I want to hear one of the greatest musicians who ever lived. David was so good, he could actually bring sanity back to the insane as he would sing. He was amazing. But anyway, Moses was also a great musician. He wrote a song. So it's, how would you think about those things? Or is that what a properly educated, and I say properly educated and properly edified, son of God would do? It's not being separate of these things. It's is that the way a properly educated son would think? The truth of the matter is, every one of these things has got benefits for you. There's benefits for these things for a properly trained, properly educated, properly edified son, the way he thinks about them and what he does about them. That's a very rare thing. Most of the time that never happens. Most of the time it's the other way around. These things have their impact on the son and impact him negatively, instead of the son having an impact on them positively. And you don't need to write all that stuff down. I'm going to try to come at this from a little bit different angle this morning, because I was thinking a lot about this, and I thought probably most of what I did on Wednesday night was just confusing. And I thought, well, okay, it just struck me that what I need to say, and then I thought, what if Wednesday night was really clear and what I say today is really confusing? So, I don't know. But this is going to be the last I'm going to deal with this issue, at least for now. But I know it's an issue that we need to look at. I want you to think for a moment. Let's look at this. Let's put the blackboard up here. All right. The issue at hand, and this will all come back to the judgment seat of Christ, I promise you. The issue at hand, when you're dealing with edification, what is that bottom line, most common fundamental denominator to edification? Godliness. All right. Being godlike. And for now, we'll just put on the board that godliness is going to take place through sonship edification. You're going to be edified as a son. So, let's do this. Let's say that godliness is a coin. It's a coin. It's like a 50-cent piece or a silver dollar. And a coin has got two sides to it. The whole coin is godliness. But godliness has two sides to it. And we've talked about it. This is not going to be, oh, I never knew this before. I'm hoping that we're saying it in a way that you'll realize how important what we're getting ready to do in Romans 15 and Romans 14, 15, and 16 is going to prepare us for. And maybe you haven't, as you've read Paul's epistles, maybe you haven't noticed this as clearly or as deeply as you need to notice how he's written his epistles. In fact, Romans is kind of the format for the rest of the entire epistles of Paul. Anyway, so let's say that godliness is one coin. Now, there's one caveat we have to make to that. We're going to talk about godliness in this dispensation of grace, because there's also godliness in God's program with Israel, right? Godliness is not a new thing. Godliness actually existed in God's program with Israel. Okay? But for right now, let's talk about godliness as this coin with two sides. And again, that was the same thing. You're going to find that's the exact same thing in Israel's program. But there is a difference. All right? When we deal with godliness at first, being godlike, that really is something that becomes important to us in sanctification, right? In justification, we just want to be saved from the debt and penalty of our sins and make sure that we're going to heaven, live with God forever, all that kind of business. But grace has done something more to us than just justify us. And grace, as a power, has the power to do things for us so that right now we can live to God, unto God, live pleasing in His sight. The way your father introduces you to the issue of godliness is to start out how? Who does he start with? You. He starts with you. Just you. Right? And this is what we've talked about before. There is what I would call individual godliness. All right? Now, that may not be the best way to describe that. I've toyed around with individual godliness or personal godliness. And I thought personal would be okay, and then I went back to individual. But we've talked about the issue of godliness, the whole issue of your sonship edification and being edified unto godliness, which is in faith. If you pay attention to the way Paul writes, you start out with individual godliness, and then you are told about body godliness. You have to start with the individual. God starts with you as one person. And then he brings up the concept that it's almost like godliness is like this. And he says, you're not the only one. And then it goes like that. And you realize, oh, wait a minute, there's more. Now, this is going to that chart I showed you before, where all of these issues of community, all right? Well, sometimes I would get asked, well, who does your community outreach? What's your community outreach program? Most churches have a community outreach program. And that's not, by the way, we're not going to get a community outreach program. Just so that you know, we're not doing that. Because what I've always said, I've found to be true, and it still is true. When I open the door, when I say amen and you go out, I unleash you on this world. You are my community outreach program, wherever you go. But you're going to start realizing that the value of just you as an individual, the value of you and husband and wife, the value of you, husband, wife, family, the value of that family being in a little community, the value of that little community being in a larger area, a town, the traditions of that, the culture of that, all of those things that the world had, and you look at and they are just corrupted, they are phony, counterfeit, cheap, forged imitations. But you're going to begin to realize that's all trained. You need to have an impact upon it that is going to translate at the judgment seat of Christ into reward and decoration for the kind of environment that I'm going to be producing in the creature. So you have to have understanding of individual godliness and then body godliness. That's different for Israel, right? And this isn't something new, right? This isn't something new. I'm just saying it a little differently. We've talked about individual edification and the edification of the assembly as a whole, right? Okay. I want you to think about, there are things my Father teaches me that has to do with my individual godliness, me being made more like Him, so that my life individually and the things in it and the details of it are things that He would think. And again, we're not going to go over the issue of godliness. We've gone over it many, many times. But again, the whole issue is how I think like my Father. I live, conduct, and behave myself exactly like Him. And then I labor and work together with Him to accomplish what he is getting done in His business. And that's on an individual level at first, and then it's on a body level. What about Israel? And we're gonna look at this. You're gonna find that does a member of the remnant of Israel get taught individual godliness? You bet he does. We'll identify that. There are many places, and especially when you get to the letters, the epistles that were written to Israel of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, there's a tremendous amount that's said there about their individual God. You go back to the work that Jesus Christ did in the Sermon on the Mount. But are they part of the body? No, they're not part of the body. So if they have individual godliness, what is the other side of their coin? Exactly. National godliness. They have two sides of that coin as well, one on an individual level and one as a whole. Just as we do, we have individual godliness and body godliness. And it's the body godliness that concerns me. And just to kind of fill this out, I think it's amazing, and I didn't pick up on this at first until just recently. When you go through your fundamental education and establishment and sonship edification in the book of Romans, isn't this how God begins? He begins in Romans 6:1 all the way through 8:13. Everything is about you, right? It's how you can think the way God thinks, how you individually can walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit. How you individually deal with personal sin in your life. How you individually have the grace-given capacity and the grace-given provisions to live godly in God's sight, right? I'll list this in a moment. But then what happens? At verse 14, when you get introduced to sonship, my understanding is Romans chapter 8, verse... Now, we're not going away from the curriculum. I'm just showing you something else that Romans does. Romans 8:14, when you get told about your sonship status, all the way to the end of chapter 11, verse 36, where you go through sonship orientation, sonship establishment, your initial fundamental establishment in God's program with Israel versus the dispensation of the grace of God that has been brought in, that dispensational change, all of that is preparation for that. That prepares you for body godliness, doesn't it? Without that, how can you function and think as a body? You can't. Because you don't know what God's business is. God's business today is with a body. And that's why when you get over to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, the first thing he does is say, now, but in addition to thinking about your individual godliness, this coin of godliness has got another side to it. This prepared you for that side so that you're not taken off guard. Romans 12, 3, to the end of Romans. Think about it, folks, when you read through Romans, when you go on in chapter 15, and we'll see some of these things, that's why Paul starts talking about having the same mind with one mind and one mouth. That's why he goes back to talking about things with the ending of the book, with the matters of rightly dividing the word of truth, but then taking it into chapter 16 with all of these people. That list of people in Romans 16, he never does anywhere else. That's incredibly important. And all of it is how there's all different ways of responding to all those different people in Romans chapter 16. And the reason he's doing this is to prepare you for what this whole godliness matter is, both individually and bodily, in level 2 of your sonship edification, which is going to take it into the realm of the heavenly places, which is where that body is going to function. But the body is always going to be made up of individuals. For instance, let's come back here. Oh, well, let's do this first. Let's go to this one. Let's look at Israel for a minute. Now, I'm just going to give you a couple of examples here. I'm going to give you a bunch of them. And this is nothing I'm showing you today is exhaustive. I'm just trying to present something so that maybe you realize what I'm talking about when I'm talking about where this doctrine is taking us and my concern for our assembly that we are putting our sonship edification and really seeing those areas in our life that are that can benefit us by taking the doctrine we've got and actually working it out there in those areas. So none of this is exhaustive. This is just sampling. And here, I'm not at all going to get into a lot of, we could spend forever in this, but just to look at something along the lines of Israel's program in their individual godliness. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a good place. I'm just looking. You can find hundreds of these, or bunches of them. I'm just trying to find one here to illustrate. Godliness is not something unique to the dispensation of grace. Godliness is something God, you can trace it all the way back to Genesis 1. It's something God ever wanted to do with Adam. And then you can see how the world became ungodly and God consigned it over to the ungodliness of unrighteousness and couldn't use them. Raised up one man, Abraham, and you can actually trace Abraham's godliness. There was a point where Abraham could be looked at as a friend of God. Why do you call somebody a friend? Because why? You trust them. But he's a friend because he thinks the way you do. And he conducts himself like you do. And he's interested in the same things you're interested in. Abraham could do that. There were a few examples that God would raise men up and show what godliness was like. Of course, Abraham was a great example before the law ever came in. But the nation of Israel was always to be dealt with in sonship edification. They have their own curriculum. They're going to be dealt with as sons individually and as a nation. The nation, God looks at the nation at one point and calls it my son. He's talking about the nation. He calls it my son. He begat that nation. It had its own nativity. Everybody talks about the nativity at this time of year. Nobody ever much talks about the nativity of Israel. Well, when God resumes his program with Israel, sonship edification is going to be on the front burner because the remnant is going to receive the adoption of sons. They're going to have the New Testament benefits. They're going to be under the new covenant. And therefore, by being benefits of God's grace in such a way, they're going to be able to be educated as sons themselves. And look at their individual godliness here in verse 3. 2 Peter, I'm in 1 Peter, I've been talking. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's Peter's way of summing up godliness into divine nature. He doesn't have to talk about the divine. Your nature is the way you think, the way you live, and the way you work. That's your nature. He puts the whole godly issue into that beautiful expression, divine, that you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. Uh-oh. See how this is going from the individual out? Brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you that abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. There's reward. There's reward in connection with this. Where? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Notice, if you do them. He doesn't say if you know these things. He says, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. This is connected with the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his preparation of the remnant to go into the kingdom. And he says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. That's a kingdom of heaven on earth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I only read that, not to get into all the details, but to let you see there's information in God's program with Israel that goes right to their individual godliness. And that divine nature. The way you individually think and act, live and labor, work. And it's fascinating, he takes almost in the individual concept and applies it nationally. Now I'm going to show you this one. We could go a bunch of places, but I don't want to be going a bunch of places. But I'm going to show you this in a negative sense. When God has reason to indict the nation of Israel for their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment, one of the biggest prophet, the major prophet that is raised up is Isaiah. In the fourth course of punishment, he indicts the nation. And I want you to see the terminology he uses when he's indicting that nation for their ungodliness. Come over to, I'll put it on the board. Come over to the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Just look at two verses. Isaiah 55. And if you read the context here, you'll see that he's giving further indictment to the nation of Israel as to their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment and suffer the wrath of God. And he says this, verse 8, chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." And he's not just talking about them individually. That's true individually, but it's true nationally. The nation didn't think godly. And in one sense, I'm almost grateful that that's not our job, is to get our nation to think godly. But it's as tough of a task just to get a little group, just to get a local assembly doing it. But on Israel's national front, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, there's the thinking aspect of godliness. Neither are your ways my ways. There's the living, the conduct, the behavior aspect. And of course, he doesn't even need to talk to him about the labor aspect, because if you're not thinking and conducting yourself in a godly manner, why even talk about the labor aspect? In fact, they were laboring not only the way the Gentiles operated, they get indicted at times, and the prophets tell them, you do evil on a level that is not even known by the Gentiles. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And then he gives them, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If we could put it on a scale, it would be like, you are so ungodly that it's the difference between earth and heaven. That's how far apart we are, thinking and conduct-wise, as a nation. I'm just using, again, a negative way of looking at it, but godliness, the nation was supposed to be involved in. We could spend a lot of time showing you verses, running verses, about the individual godliness of individual members of the nation of Israel, especially the remnant of Israel, the national godliness, and you can find this out on your own. There's sections in the prophets you can go to. You can go to the book of the Revelation, and you can find out the positive side of the national godliness that Israel will enjoy when I've been wanting to hold back on it, but the reason it goes this way is because God intends for that second side of the coin to be the biggest impact issue in godliness. For Israel, it's going to be their national impact. They were to have an impact upon every nation of the world. All of the Gentiles, every nation of the world is going to have a godly impact by the nation of Israel. Well, let's come back to our dispensation. Come over to Romans chapter 6. Now, we're not going to read through it or study it or anything. Let's just make some observations. That's all I'm after. Romans chapter 6, just so you can get your eye on it. God begins dealing with individual godliness. And in order to have, in order to be like God, to be able to think like He does, act like He does, and work with Him in what He's doing, things have got to be done by God's grace so that that can be accomplished in a person like you or a person like me, with sin still in our members, which is a testimony to the enormous power of God's grace. But I'm just going to list some things. Maybe you would like to list other things. And the list goes on, but my board is only so long. And if I made my printing too small, the people in the back couldn't see it. Probably the people in the front. But one of the first things you're confronted with there is that you're dead to sin. Being dead to sin, he teaches that to you not as a body. He teaches that to you as an individual. In order to be godlike, that power of sin has to be broken to where you're not its slave anymore. Because the end of this is going to be works. The end of this is putting the doctrine to work. And if you're going to put the doctrine to work, and works, good works, are going to be the end result of all of this, then there's going to have to be, the power of sin has got to be broken, because otherwise every good work you would do would die. Because sin would have it in its clutches and it would destroy it, which is how you were before you were saved. So much for philanthropy. That may be really good to men, but it's dead works to God. But you're dead to sin. You're alive unto God. Just let your eyes scan these and notice how individually directed they are. Alive unto God. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. See how individually personal it is? Your mortal body. You had to learn about how to deal with personal sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. And I'm just putting some things up here out of chapter 6. Yield yourself unto God. No concept of this at all right now. See, we got biased because we talked about body of Christ all the time. But that's not how your Father teaches it to you. It's yield yourself to God. You have yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Plus R to me is just shorthand for righteousness of God. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness. You can let your eyes scan down through there. We're down in verse 13 now. He talks about you being servants of righteousness. But and you can go on. I just ran out of board. But if you were to continue this list on down, as you kind of hit some of the highlights throughout chapter 7, and especially throughout the first 13 verses of chapter 8, after the issue of not putting your individual godliness into effect under the law, but under grace, and when he goes on to explain the mechanics of that, in chapter 8, verse 1 through 13, again, it's directed to you. It's directed to you individually. And you can pick out those things on your own, you know, because he's talking about to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, you can add to that, like walking after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit. All of those things that we learn, and you can go on down through the first 13 verses of chapter 8, and you have quite a list. You can have quite a list of issues that doctrinally make it so that you can, with the effectual working of God's Word, you can individually be godly, godlike. And none of it based upon your power, your ingenuity, your flesh, the working of your humanity or any of those things, but by the power of God's grace and the effectual working of the Word of God within your inner man, you can individually be godly in God's sight. You can think the way He thinks, act the way He acts, and you can labor to work with Him in what He's doing. But then you get to your sonship, and sonship is designed to take all of that individual godliness and put it into effect in the body, not just you individually, because this whole thing is what God is working to get done. And Romans 12:3, and folks, it goes all the way to the last verse of Romans, which is 16:27. You now are viewing not just you as an individual, but you're viewing yourself within a body and body godliness. Now, that's two words we're very familiar with, but we haven't put them together like that. Body godliness. How many assemblies, how many local churches have body godliness? And I'm not talking about just among the members of the assembly. Body godliness goes to all those factors I was talking about previously. How a member of the body, a body of believers, it's fascinating too that, like I said, when you see, now we wouldn't be able to do this in our community because we don't have, as far as I know, there's no other church around us. But when Paul talks about the fellowship and communion of the saints at Corinth, when they came together for the Lord's Supper, and he said, you weren't eating the Lord's Supper, you're actually eating the devil's supper, because there was divisions. I don't believe that was one church. I believe that was all the churches in Corinth. There were many churches that gathered together. And I believe that's something that we're going to see as we go on through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, where there's ways in which not just you individually, but the entire body is supposed to be functioning. Will we ever function that way? I don't know. I mean, heavens, we don't even have another local assembly close to us that we could even fellowship with. The closest assembly I know of is thousands and thousands, a couple thousand miles away. So we're kind of stuck. Of course, they are too. But that's not the way God designed it. Can you imagine what it would be like if every single church, how many churches are there in Wake County? Just in Raleigh alone. What would it be like if every single one of those churches was a sonship church, teaching godly edification, rightly dividing the word of truth? Do you think that our environment would be different? You bet it would. Now, that's not the ultimate goal, is to make the world better, but we can practice on it. We can practice on it because we're not going to liberate this world from its bondage of corruption. Israel's going to do that, but we're going to deliver that creature from its bondage of corruption. And it has a similar structure as this world does. It has lands, it has places, it has princes, it has governing rulerships, it has all those things. So, body godliness, we'll just put those up there real quick. As you come over to chapter 12, and just let your eyes scan as I put them on the board, just let your eyes scan down through chapter 12. That's all I had room for on the board. Again, you can go on down, put more stuff here, just like you can put more stuff here. First thing you're taught, after you get through Romans 8, the latter part of the last half of Romans 8, all the way to the end of chapter 11, verse 12, 1 and 2, of course, is your major checkpoint. Once that's passed, the first thing you get there, God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Oh, that's where you suddenly realize there's more sons in this assembly than just me. And that's when I was talking about how you thought about that person's, the back of that person's head you've been looking at all this time. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Many members in one body. It's the first time that's been brought up. Wasn't brought up because he had to get you grounded in this first. This has to come first. That you have the wherewithal to actually be godly. Just as in Romans 8, he has to deal with the way you think, your mind, what you mind. Then he has to deal with your body. If grace doesn't do something with the body, and it does, it quickens your mortal body so that mind and body, you can actually produce works that God can accept because it's done by grace through faith. But that's individually. Well, so it is with the body. He's dealt to every man the measure of faith. There are many members in one body. We are one body in Christ, and every one, there's your individual godliness, members one of another, there's your body godliness. You have individual godliness in order to have body godliness. And then things like being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. This is going down through our initial instruction of godly wisdom. Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind, one toward another. That gets you over to verse 16. And you can, again, the board ends here, but you can go on down. And there's some things that are said even in justice, a few things there in judgment. But especially when you get into chapter 14, and you start going down through the issue of the weaker brother situation, and chapter 15 ending, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father. His tone throughout the rest of his epistle is body godliness. Notice chapter 16. He's going to talk about the problems that can arise to attack that body godliness. Verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them. You're supposed to mark some and withdraw from them. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And again, that's got to do with this body godliness. That can cause problems with the body, the divisions within the body. It's just as though somebody came along to your individual body and was trying to cleave it in half. If I took a machete and I chopped you in half right now, do you think you would be able to function as a single body? No. You'd die. Well, the work of God in that body dies the same way. And the adversary knows that. What do you think the adversary has taken such a strong grip on these subjects like society and culture and tradition and unity and all of these things that we oftentimes look at and say, that's just the yucky world, that's just the yucky world, and I don't want anything to do with that? Well, that was supposed to, that's, God has something to do with that. So do you. It's just responding to it as a properly educated son, an edified son. Well, we're out of time for the first session. Let me ask you, does this make any sense? And my concern for us is this side of it, is that we, it's something that I and the deacons have to be aware of and watchful of. And if you don't think so, and I would charge the deacons, by the way, that you guys, from this day forward, you should take 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, those pastoral epistles, and they ought to be your reading requirement once a week. It doesn't take long to go through them, or at least, at the very least, once a month. Read, reread, 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 reread those pastoral epistles, because that body godliness is under attack there like crazy. All right, we'll stop right there, and when we come back, I want to finish up talking about this, and if we can, we'll get back to Romans 14:10 and look at the Isaiah 45 passage, but this is something I just wanted to talk to you about so that we can be clear with each other of what my concerns are for us as a body. So we'll stop right there, and we'll come back right after the break.